And if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you're following along in the bulletin, we've actually put the wrong verses in. This was done prior to hiring the new secretary, so don't blame her. Maybe this is why we need a secretary, just to catch these sort of things. But you can follow along with me in the pew Bibles if you don't have your copy of God's Word with you. We'll be reading verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. We thank you again for the opportunity that we have this morning to study the words of Paul. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what has been written here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would convict us as we read of Paul's example, that we would have our eyes pointed to our sin, but then to have our eyes pointed more and more to Jesus Christ. That we would leave from here with more of a faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in 1961, the golfer Arnold Palmer was one hole away from winning the Masters, probably the most prestigious golf tournament in the world. It's held every April down at Augusta National Golf Course down in Georgia. Mr. Palmer had a one-stroke lead on that last hole, and as he put it, he had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. He knew he was about to win the tournament. He was about to claim the coveted green jacket that the winners wear. And as he walked up the fairway to his ball, he saw an old friend off to the side, who motioned him over, and as he came over, the friend stuck out his hand and said, "Congratulations." They both knew that he was about to win the Masters. At this point, Arnold Palmer, one of the elite golfers of the day, it was almost inconceivable at this point that he would lose. And so he reached out, he took the man's hand, and he shook it. And he said at that instant he knew he'd lost his focus. On the very next shot, he hit his ball into a sand trap. And the shot after that, he hit it over the green. He then missed the putt, and by then the inevitable had happened. He lost the Masters by a stroke rather than winning. Just like that, victory was completely gone because he lost focus. You know, it's easy to lose focus, to suddenly lose sight of what's really important, to suddenly take our eyes off the goal, off of what it is that we're aiming for. In fact, it's so common, we'd understand if Paul lost focus on the big picture as he finds himself here in a Roman prison in Philippians chapter 1. There in verse 13, Paul mentions the palace guard, as it's translated in some of the English translations. It's actually the praetorium. The praetorium were about 9,000 to 12,000 guards that were tasked with protecting the Roman emperor. And also responsible for being the prison guards for political prisoners, one of whom is Paul. Here is Paul. He's in this prison, and we'd understand, given what he's gone through to get to Rome, given the persecutions that he's going through, the suffering that he's enduring, we would understand if Paul lost focus. We would understand that. And yet, instead, here we see the exact opposite. We see the perspective and the focus that Paul has here is the same that he's been presenting so far throughout this chapter, a perspective of love and joy, as Paul tells of his love and joy for others related to the proclamation of the gospel. Even as he says there in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." As the gospel advanced, Paul responded with joy that the gospel was being proclaimed. As he says there down in verse 18, he rejoices but he's also filled with a love, both for those who are doing the proclaiming and also a love for those to whom the gospel is being proclaimed. For Paul, the primary focus, the most important thing, more important than his freedom, was his focus on the proclamation of the gospel. His focus on the gospel being proclaimed to those who need it. His focus was so keen that in love and joy, Paul actually gives thanks to God that he's in prison, rejoices that he's in prison. And we really see in this passage that focus responding in a love and a joy for two groups of people. The group of people that are receiving the gospel and the group of people that are doing the proclaiming. You see there first in verse 13, Paul focusing primarily on those to whom the gospel is being proclaimed. He says, "It has become known through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Some scholars have suggested that Paul is exaggerating here. They say there's simply no way that Paul could have shared the gospel with 9,000 to 12,000 imperial guards. That's just so unlikely. And yet, depending on how long Paul has been in prison, it's possible he was in prison in Rome for up to 2 years, with the constant rotation of the guards and our knowledge of the fact that Paul has a real difficulty with keeping his mouth shut when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, I think it's by no means unlikely that everyone knew why Paul was there. And not even just the guards. Paul says the guards and all the rest. Everyone else, everyone knows why Paul is in prison. They know why he's here. I mean, Paul is not your typical political prisoner. He's not trying to overthrow the Roman government. And already two high-ranking Roman officials, Festus and King Agrippa, that we read about in Acts 26, they've already said that he's innocent. And so here is this potentially innocent man, a Jew, who's also a Roman citizen by birth, who's waiting to appear before Caesar to plead his case, and who won't ever stop talking to anyone who comes near him about his hope in eternal life and the forgiveness of sins because of Christ crucified by the Romans and risen again. I don't think it's that odd to think that everybody would know about Paul, to know why he's in prison. It's all he talked about. And it's probably what they talked about with one another. "Hey, did you guard that crazy guy again?" "Yes, oh yeah, that guy. The guy who always talks about Jesus risen from the dead." They knew who Paul was. And Paul says they knew not just who he was, they knew why he was in prison. He makes it clear that they know his imprisonment is for Christ. This just isn't Paul the delusional prisoner. This isn't Paul the religious zealot. This isn't Paul the revolutionary. They know this is Paul imprisoned for Christ. They know why he's there. They know what he's been accused of, preaching the gospel. Actually, Paul states this a little stronger because he literally says that it has become known that his imprisonment is in Christ. Almost every English translation translates it as for Christ, and we understand what Paul is saying. He has been imprisoned for Christ. And yet, it's not just for the sake of Christ that Paul has been imprisoned, but Paul appears to have made it known to the guards and the rest of those who are in the prison there that it's not so much an act of the Romans that has made him a prisoner, but it's an act of God. That God has done this. God has deemed it necessary as part of his will for Paul's life for Paul to be in chains at this moment. Paul being in chains is not simply a result of his being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but rather because Paul is a disciple. This is what discipleship looks like for Paul at this moment. This is God's will for his life. He's not simply in prison because he did God's will. He's in chains because it's God's will. This is the very essence for Paul of what it means to be in Christ at this moment. This, says Paul, is where God wants me. I am in prison in Christ. I am in the will of God right now. This is not an accident that I'm here. This is what it means for me to be submitting to God's will in my life. I need to be in chains. And it's not really surprising to hear Paul say this because he's referred to his chains earlier in this chapter. In verse 7, he actually said it was God's grace to him. He said the Philippians are partakers in God's grace in his imprisonment. This, says Paul, is my calling. This is my purpose. This is where God wants me to be, ministering to these guards and all the rest, proclaiming the gospel to everyone who comes into contact with me. This is where I should be. It's Paul's perspective to such a degree that he rejoices in this opportunity. Praise God, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Praise God that the gospel is being advanced. My mission, says Paul, is being accomplished. My mission is continuing. I'm not done with missions. This is simply my next missionary journey, right here in chains. But we need to keep in mind for just a moment that the praetorium, these guards that are guarding Paul, they're still Roman guards. Nowhere does Paul paint a picture they became best friends with all of these guards. These are still Roman guards. These are still professional soldiers who at this point in history have already assassinated at least one emperor. They've already abandoned the captain of the praetorium once. They're going to actually abandon a second emperor, Nero, and allow him to be killed in the near future. This is not a group of nice guys. This is a group of Roman soldiers. In many ways, this is the power in Rome, even more powerful than the Senate. These are the movers and shakers. They're the military power that decides what really gets done. This is not a group of people who just got together and hung out with Paul. This is a group of guards. These are the men who control Rome from behind the scenes. These are ruthless soldiers that Paul is with. In many ways, these are the men who are still doing their job, and they're probably not treating Paul the best. They still treat him as a prisoner. Even if they know who he is and know why he's in chains, they are still professional soldiers, and Paul is still a prisoner. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that they're his jailers, despite the fact that Paul knows he's being treated unfairly, that he shouldn't be in prison in a political sense, despite the reality that he deserves to be free and not in prison, Paul's overjoyed that he's with these people. So much so that he said, it's my calling to be with these people. It's my calling to be treated unfairly, to be treated unjustly at this moment, simply so I can share the gospel with these people. He rejoices in it. The very people who have arrested him unfairly continue to hold him unfairly when he didn't do anything wrong, who keep him in prison for no good reason. These are the people Paul's excited to be with. Paul is rejoicing that he's with. He's glad he's in prison with them. At some points, he was probably chained to some of them, and yet he's still rejoicing. And he expects there in verse 12 that the Philippians will rejoice with him. Praise God that Paul is in prison. Praise God that the guards are being told the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. They're rejoicing that Paul is in prison. I find Paul's perspective here rather convicting, because this isn't an attitude that we often have. Rather than rejoicing that people are being told the gospel of Jesus Christ, we often get upset at their behavior, at how they treat us. They're treating us unfairly. They're treating us inconsiderately. Oftentimes when people come to the church who don't act right, they're noisy, or they bring food in the sanctuary, or they're disrespectful, or rude, or inconsiderate, they make messes, they break things. Sometimes we wish they'd just stay away because they're just so messy. And Paul responds, you think they're messy? I'm chained to them. You think they're inconsiderate? They beat me. You think they're rude? These people are going to kill me. They're going to execute me, lop off my head in a few years. You think that they're inconsiderate towards you? I rejoice that I have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I have the opportunity that I am rejoicing in, that I'm in this dank prison with my future executioners, because my future executioners need the gospel. This is my calling. This is my purpose, says Paul. This is why I exist, to proclaim the gospel, even to people who mistreat me. Is that a perspective that we have, a focus that we have? Do we realize that those people need the gospel? And not just need the gospel, that it's our calling as a church to proclaim the gospel to them. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, says Peter, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And yet many times we have the perspective towards messy people, I just wish they'd stay away. be far more comfortable if they just didn't come. If we're honest, many times we prioritize our comfort and convenience over people hearing the gospel, over fulfilling our calling as a church. We know we're not supposed to think it. We know that. But we do. We'd rather they just stay away rather than risk our comfort. We'd rather give up our calling as a church rather than risk that they might mess something up. But Paul says, you know, I rejoice that they're messing me up. I rejoice that they're messing my life up. I rejoice that my life is a mess because of these people, so that by the grace of God, I can share the gospel with them. I mean, isn't that what Christ did for you and I? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, being messed up physically, spiritually, emotionally, by and for messy people like you and I. We're the messy people. If we look at our attitude and we realize that we have a problem with messy people, that we don't think of others out of love and joy like Paul does, and if we're honest, many times we don't, then we need to stop and ask ourselves, well, why not? Why don't we have Paul's perspective? It's likely because we've begun to love ourselves more than others. We take joy in our own comfort rather than the advance of the gospel because we've forgotten our calling as a church. We've forgotten our focus. We've forgotten that we are all messy people. Some of us are just better at covering it up than others. We've lost our focus as to what we're supposed to be focused on, the gospel. And yet Paul says, in my focus on the gospel, I'm focused on those people. Those people, he says, they need the gospel. And so even though it's messy, I will rejoice, says Paul. But it's not just the guards for whom Paul has a love and a joy, the ones to whom the gospel is being proclaimed. Paul also has a love for those doing the proclaiming. You can see it there in verse 14. He says, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here in the NIV, it says they've been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. These brothers and sisters that he's referring to are those in Rome, part of the Roman Christian church, people who have visited Paul in prison, people to whom Paul has sent the book of Romans before he even arrived. And he states the report that he heard from these Christians that there is an increased boldness because they've seen Paul in prison, which I have to be honest is the exact opposite of what I would have expected. These Christians have seen Paul in prison for proclaiming the gospel, which you would think would fill them with fear. You would think it would fill them with thoughts of, oh, wait a minute, what if we're arrested too? What if I get persecuted just like Paul is? What if I get thrown in prison just like Paul? What if I get executed just like Paul? Maybe I shouldn't proclaim the gospel. Maybe it would be better if I just remained quiet. But Paul says, no, they've actually become more confident because Paul is in prison. More bold, more fearless. It's possible this is because the Romans have seen Paul's imprisonment and they realize what Paul told them in Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life nor anything can separate us from the love of God. I think they see Paul in prison and they realize that's all the world can do. All they can do is throw you in prison, maybe kill you, arrest you, torture you, feed you to lions, but they really can't affect eternity. They really can't do anything to affect your relationship with God, your standing as saints before Him. In the end, there's really not much more than the world can do than killing you. And as they see Paul go into that boldly, fearlessly, I think they do the same. They see Paul's understanding of his imprisonment as part of the will of God, and they begin to think that for themselves as well. That this is God's will that I would be proclaiming the gospel. This is part of my calling to proclaim the gospel. As they see Paul's love and joy even for the prison guards, I think they realize I'm supposed to have this perspective as well. They realize that Paul is completely comfortable with his impending death. They see his faith, they see his focus, and that emboldens them to proclaim the gospel without fear. Almost as though they're saying, do your worst to us, because you can't really hurt me beyond this life. And as Paul sees this attitude develop in the believers, as he sees their confidence, he rejoices, he celebrates because of how bold they're getting. It's such an incredible focus that Paul has here. Again, it's one that's completely others-focused. Paul is rejoicing that he's in prison because it has emboldened others to share the gospel. He's rejoicing at his suffering because it's encouraging others that are going through those same circumstances. I know personally how difficult it is to have that point of view. When Michelle was diagnosed 4 years ago with stage 4 breast cancer, my first thought was not, praise God, think of all the opportunities we're going to have to encourage other people in this same situation. My first thought was not how wonderful it was going to be that I could help others praise God as they too go through cancer. And yet, to some degree, that is what has happened. Michelle and I still have the opportunity to encourage people in the midst of suffering because of what they've gone through. Just this last week, I was able to encourage somebody to maintain their faith in God because they're going through a similar circumstance, to remind them that God is in control. And yet, that is most certainly not what I was thinking 4 years ago. I was concerned about my wife. I was concerned about my family. I was not really concerned about future ministry opportunities because of cancer. Farthest thing from my mind. And honestly, it's not just Michelle's cancer, but anytime I go through suffering, I don't think to myself, this is great, because I'll be able to encourage others when they suffer too. No, my first thought is, I wish I'd stop suffering. I wish I didn't have to go through this and become inwardly focused on my own pain, my own difficulty, and I just forget about everything outside, anything else other than what I'm going through at that moment. And then I see Paul. Paul is going through suffering, through persecutions, and he doesn't even think of himself. He's rejoicing for others' sake. Look at all I'm going to be able to do. Look at the encouragement that's happening for others. He's focused on the good that his imprisonment is doing for the Roman Christians, that they get to proclaim the gospel fearlessly. Within a few years, Nero is going to begin his attacks on Christians, and many of these Roman Christians are going to go through their own imprisonment and potentially their own martyrdom, just like Paul. And yet most of them, as Paul says here, will face that opposition fearlessly, boldly, for the name of Christ, because they saw Paul go through it first. Paul's perspective is so remarkable, so, in many ways, foreign to me, because he's so focused on others, even in the midst of suffering. His love, his joy, his care is for them, even while he's going through difficulty. And his perspective is even more remarkable because what he says there in verses 15 through 17, he says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill and love. Those who do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former preach Christ out of selfish ambitions, supposing to stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. They're doing it, on the one hand, because they love Paul, because they love Christ, and the other, they're doing it out of rivalry, wanting to afflict Paul. What's noteworthy here is that his sentence structure makes it clear that those in verse 15, the some that preach Christ, are part of the brothers from verse 14. If you look at it there, he says, most of the brothers have been encouraged, and it is true that some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. These some that are preaching out of rivalry are those who are there in the Roman church. These are fellow Christians that Paul is speaking of. Fellow Christians who are trying to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. That's not to say that these fellow Christians are trying to get Paul in trouble with the Romans. They're not trying to stir up persecutions for Paul, physical persecutions at the hands of his guards. When Paul says, add to my afflictions or add to my troubles, he doesn't mean physical afflictions. Rather, these brothers in the church, they see Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to be taken advantage of. Out of rivalry and envy, they're in a sense rubbing salt in Paul's wounds because they're evangelizing with less than sincere motives. Their primary focus, their primary goal is to get people to follow them and not to follow Paul. They want to take people away from Paul's camp, as it were, and put them in their camp. Paul doesn't really tell us what the issues are here. We can kind of infer maybe from the book of Romans that some of this has to do with the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. We see that in chapters 11 and 15 of the book of Romans. It may just be straight up jealousy at how many people are listening to Paul. And so these people think, well, if Paul is so famous and so revered, I'm going to go proclaim the gospel and I'm going to get people to follow me. almost like they're setting up a rival church, almost like they're setting up a rival group of people, similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians, I follow Peter, I follow Paul. That's kind of what these people are doing. And yet you see Paul's response to this, I don't care, he says. As long as they're proclaiming the gospel, I don't care if they're following someone else. It's not about me, says Paul. Yeah, they're doing it with bad motives. They're doing it less than sincerely. And yet Paul's wording makes it clear that they are indeed preaching Christ. They are preaching the truth. They are preaching the gospel. People are coming to them and listening to them and are being saved because of them. And this is almost the equivalent of what we would call in modern terms sheep stealing. We often use when we talk about trying to get people from one church to come and follow another. These are people who are rivals of Paul, but they really are Christians. They really are believers. They're just envious of Paul. And they preach the gospel in order to get people to listen to them, not to Paul. And yet you can still tell from Paul's reaction that he still has a love and joy even for them, even for those people who are opposing him. We know this partly because of what Paul does not say. When Paul comes across an issue with a group of people who are opposing him on theological grounds, he's less than kind. Even here in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "The end of my opponents will result in their destruction," referring not just to an earthly destruction, but an eternal destruction. He calls down the curses of God upon them in numerous places. The book of Galatians, he says all sorts of things about them. Anything that undermines the gospel almost becomes something personal for Paul. And yet here is something personal for Paul that doesn't affect the gospel. And he just lets it go. As long as the gospel has been proclaimed, says Paul, it doesn't matter. They don't like me? Oh well. At least they've become Christians. At least they've heard Christ crucified. At least even these people have been emboldened to share the gospel. Bad motives, but even my imprisonment, he says, has caused Christ to be proclaimed as crucified and risen again because I'm in chains. They're being encouraged. Even my opponents are being encouraged. And for Paul, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed, that's okay. I see such a contrast here in Philippians to our often inner church squabbles. Whether they be between those of us in the same church or between churches. Many times when we have conflict with one another, we want to either break the other person in half or get as far away from them as we possibly can. I want nothing to do with you. How dare you oppose me? We certainly don't praise God for them or rejoice that God is doing anything good in their lives. I mean, it's one thing to praise God in the midst of trying circumstances that my friends are being encouraged, but my rivals, those who are envious of me, but Paul even rejoices for them, that even they have benefited. Even they have become emboldened to proclaim the gospel, even the people who don't really like them. I mean, is that something that we think of as we drive to church here on a Sunday morning? As we pass other churches and we see cars sitting in the parking lot, do we think to ourselves, praise God, that there's a group of people worshiping God at that church? Or do we think, what's wrong with those people? How could they possibly go to church there? Why not Westminster? Why don't they know? It's almost like we're disappointed. I can't believe people are at church this morning. The attitude that Paul has is they're there hearing the gospel. They're there faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Westminster is not the only church in Roanoke that teaches the truth, that teaches God's word, that teaches the gospel. We should be rejoicing that there are people in church this morning, even if they're not here. And yet many times, rather than asking ourselves, is that church faithful to the gospel? Do they correctly administer the sacraments and church discipline? We just automatically assume that since they're not us, they're rivals. We do the same with churches in our own denomination. We view them as rivals. We're envious of them. We think they're opponents. And yet Paul's reaction is telling here, Paul knows he's being wrong. He knows that those people view him as rivals. He knows he's being slighted by them. And yet even then, he responds with love and joy, even to those with poor motivations. He doesn't view them as competition, even though they view him as competition. He doesn't respond the same way. Instead, he rejoices. They're being strengthened, he says, to proclaim the gospel. Even those with whom he has a personality conflict, those who don't really like him, even then, Paul says, praise God that my life is helping them grow in the gospel. It's just so amazing to me how focused Paul is on others in this passage. He's focused upon the need of the gospel to be proclaimed to people, and he's focused on those who are proclaiming the gospel. As I look at this passage and you see Paul's focus of love and joy and his just central focus on the encouragement of others, there's kind of this question that comes up. How does Paul have this focus? How can Paul have this focus when many times I don't? He tells us, it's there in the passage. Verse 12, he mentions the gospel. Verse 15, he mentions the preaching of Christ. Verse 16, he mentions the gospel. Verse 17, he mentions the preaching of Christ. Verse 18, he mentions the gospel. Again and again and again, Paul's focus is the gospel. It's about the gospel. His primary focus is the gospel. His perspective of love and joy for others simply flows from his focus on the gospel. In the gospel, Paul realized that he too was a messy person, that he too was someone who Christ loved and saved. He too was a rival of Christ, even going so far as to persecute the church. But in the love of Christ, Paul has been shown mercy. Paul has been shown love. In the good news of Jesus Christ, God rejoices over Paul in love. And in that knowledge, from that foundation, with that focus, Paul is then compelled to love others because he's so focused on the gospel. He's so focused on the truth of it, and it's being proclaimed to others. I think when we examine our lives, when we see our perspective towards others, towards messy people, towards rivals, towards the so-called competition, if we don't see a perspective of love and joy, the solution is not simply to try to be more loving and more joyful. Arnold Palmer didn't lose the Masters because he forgot to focus on the grip on his golf club. He didn't lose the Masters because he forgot to focus on what direction the wind was blowing or which way the green was tilting. He lost the Masters because he lost focus on where he was and why he was there. Our struggles to focus on others are because we've forgotten where we are, why we're here. We've forgotten we are in Christ. And the reason we are in Christ is because of his love and joy towards us, his former enemies, depraved sinners, messy people. We've forgotten that God loved us so much that he sent Christ to die for us, to be crucified for us. People who deserved eternal death and eternal punishment, that now God rejoices over us in Jesus Christ. We've lost our focus as a people, as a church, on the gospel. We've forgotten, instead, focusing only on ourselves. Paul here, by his example, calls us to a renewed focus on the gospel. Because it's only when we're focused on the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, that we can have a perspective of love and joy towards others. Only when we focus on what we have received in the gospel will we desire for others to know that as well. Paul is calling us here, I think, to confession. To confess that we have lost focus. And to put our focus, our eyes, back where they need to be, on what's really important. To focus again on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our perspective towards others, like Paul's perspective, would be one of love and joy because we're focused on Jesus Christ and the good news of what he's done for us. Let's pray.